your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's hear the word of God. And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we thank thee that thou hast given unto thy church, the words which we have read here this day. Pray that we may receive them by faith. We ask, Lord, that thou wouldst open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law, that thy word may be glorious unto our souls, that we may be aware of our own sins and transgressions, that we may be brought to Christ for forgiveness and reconciliation, that thou bless us. O Lord, as we hear thy word, we pray for the power of thy Spirit. We pray that thou wouldst do that mighty work which we are unable to do, and make thy power known unto us in our midst by delivering us from unbelief. Hear our prayer this day, we ask of thee in Jesus' name. looking at sola scriptura. And I selected that for the first one because that is the foundation. The Word of God is the foundation for everything that we know about God. Everything that we understand, thou hast made thy word above all thy name. Because it is in God's word that we know who Christ is. We know who God himself is. Also, we know who we are. The Bible teaches you who you are. And so we read last week from Romans 3 that alarming statement that none of us has in our own strength or by our own desires ever looked for God. Remember that? Romans 3, quoting from Psalm 14, Psalm 53. God says, I looked upon the earth, I didn't see anyone looking for me. They were in a terrible state. They were plunged into spiritual death and not looking for a solution. They were content with what they had and who they were. And I had to open their eyes. I had to descend. I had to reveal myself to them. And that is not only the mercy of God, beloved, but it is the grace of God, as we shall see. We read here in Ephesians chapter 2, a reminder to the church in Ephesus, not writing to unbelievers here, writing to the saints that are in Ephesus, reminding them, you have he quickened, you has he given life who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were not just sick, spiritually sick. You were dead. You had no spiritual life in you. You had physical life, and even whatever the spiritual existence you had was surrounded by death. And he says, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world. You're active, but you're led by the ways of the world. And you were happy to do so. It was according to the prince of the power of the air. You were led by Satan. And he willingly led you, and you willingly followed his leading and direction. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He's making this distinction. You were dead. You were children of disobedience. And now you are no longer. And among whom, he says, also, we all had our conversation in times past, the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So we're walking, and that is, everyone outside of Christ is walking under the wrath of God. And many of them, when they think if they ever come to the place where they think about it, they are dismissive of it, or they don't really want to think about it for too long. They try to cover up with other things. And beloved, you and I live in a world where we have many opportunities to cover up, to drown out the voice of God, because the prevalence of the Word of God is not as it was even several years ago. And so we've done everything we can to shut God out of our society. And so it's incumbent upon us, isn't it, to be familiar with God's word and God's will through the scriptures. So this morning, we want to consider, last week we considered our authority. Our authority is sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. This morning is our redemption. And I think I put in the bulletin, our rescue. It makes it a little bit easier to understand, but it is our redemption. And here's God looking upon sinful mankind and saying they must be rescued. They must be redeemed. And he gave that promise of redemption right away to Adam and Eve, virtually immediately after they sinned. He said, you have brought this destruction upon yourself. But I am going to redeem you. I'm not going to do it to conclude our service today with the singing of Amazing Grace. I don't know, if you know of anybody who does not like the hymn Amazing Grace? I think everyone does. The ungodly do. It gets their attention. When it's being played, everybody seems to like it. When I was younger, everybody liked it. Played on bagpipes. I don't know if some of you remember that. It was actually a 45. I remember 45. It was a 45 boat. I forget who it was. Playing Amazing Grace on bagpipes. Very, very popular. Of course, didn't have the words, but a beautiful tune and people sang the words with it. But so there's this romantic idea, sort of, that God is a good God. God is gracious. God is merciful. And many times when they sing that hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved who? When I was younger, they had more of some of these contemporary Christian artists. People changed that word, that saved someone like me. That's not what John Newton wrote, was it? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. A vile, wicked sinner like me, not like you. I can identify yourself a lot easier than I can identify my own job. He said, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's grace. That's grace. And it needed God's power to deliver me from my wretched estate of rebellion against Him. So it's more than just kindness. Grace is more than just kindness. In the Bible, there are two words, mercy and grace. There are other words as well. Goodness, mercy, kindness, grace. Grace is something different from just God's goodness. And it's important to understand the difference. Everyone likes to assume, I would say, just generally speaking, that people like to assume that God is good to them. When things don't go well, they're often always thinking about God as well, right? But generally, especially as it relates to what happens when you die, people just have this idea that I'm going to heaven. That because I'm not a really wicked person, because I know hundreds of people that are far more evil than I am, surely in comparison to them, I am going to heaven. I must be going to heaven because I'm not perfect, but I'm more good than I am bad. And so that is to misunderstand what God's word says, isn't it? Are you dead in trespasses and sins, or are you just a little bit sick? So they think that God is good because they are good. Of course God is a good God. God has to be good. And He blesses me because I am good. So what is then at the heart of grace? Grace, the idea of grace is that it's undeserved mercy. So God is good to you when you do not deserve to receive God's goodness. And that is far different than someone being good. We tend to find it a little bit easier to do good to others. And in fact, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for that. He says, you do good, or even his disciples, he says, you do good because somebody does good to you. It's easy, isn't it? But he says, even the Pharisees do that. It's nothing to be commended. It's just kind of a natural thing. Why is that? It's because the idea of debt falls into play, right? So, he's done me a favor. Now, what can I do back for him? I should repay him that. Because there's this feeling that I owe that person for what they've done to me. And sometimes we can give a gift with that, right? Well, I wonder if he's in return for all the goodness I've done for him. That's not grace. Do you see how out of our reach really grace is? We think so much in those terms. It reveals our selfishness. To just be able to say, I'm doing this not arbitrarily, and not even really because I love you, but because I'm doing this for Jesus' sake. I
grace is because God has been gracious to me. I don't deserve heaven, but my friend, I'm going there. I'm going to heaven, and I know I am, because Jesus died for my sins. And God has made it all possible. So Christians ought to understand what grace is as you think through what is grace and how does that affect even the way that I live. There's grace, undeserved mercy. We sometimes speak of the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. It doesn't say everything about grace, but it's a handy little definition that can be helpful to you. God's riches at Christ's expense. We receive all the good things. Christ has paid the penalty. Sometimes we speak of common grace, God's goodness to everyone. As we come to the end of our harvest, probably most of you have taken your gardens in already, and we've reaped the consequences of God's blessing. But so has our neighbor, who might not care for anything of the things of the Lord. And so God calls, makes the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. But in the church, I think it's significant that we understand what grace is. We use it for matters pertaining especially to salvation. So if we have grace, what was the problem with the reformers? Did the Roman Catholic Church not teach about grace? Well, they did. They did teach about grace. And they taught about it a lot. They talked about God's grace. And so as we'll see with each of these phrases, reformed phrases in this series, that word alone is very, very important. It's not just grace. It's grace alone. It's grace alone. And so, again, by the very definition of the word, we should have that idea. But the Roman Catholic Church taught and still teaches that we are saved in cooperation with God. God does his part, and we do our part, and there's that cooperation. In fact, in the Councils of Trent, that doctrinal document or confession of the Roman Catholic Church, they condemned anyone to hell who opposes that view of cooperative salvation. And they use the word grace. Because, well, once you do that, it's not grace anymore. And it's a synthesis. Whereas we believe in what we call monergism. It's all one way. It's all from God coming down, descending to show his mercy and grace to us. So God is the only source of grace. God is the only source of grace. And it is the only way in which you and I, beloved, can be redeemed. And this is one of the reasons I've chosen it after Sola Scriptura. The Bible forms our foundation. We draw out the doctrines from God's Word. But then what does it teach? It teaches us that our salvation comes from God. It descends to us. It doesn't arise out of your own heart, beloved. It is a gift from God that we receive. So the idea of using the word alone means God does not need your help to save you. And we think of the simple statements of Scripture. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We may say that word often, or that verse often, and repeat it. But so many people today, when they hear that verse or say that verse, they're really meaning Christ Jesus came to the world to make salvation possible. It's possible for everyone to be saved, and if you respond to the gospel, you will be saved too. So, but that's not what the verse says, does it? It says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not just to make it possible, to actually save them. And he does that. He does that in his grace and in his mercy. So, this is illustrated in the new birth. Well, the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What a beautiful illustration that is of the grace of God, isn't it? birthday. You decide even whether you would be a boy or a girl. You're a baby. You decide any of those things. All of those things were upon you. But you had nothing to do with your first birth. And you see what an appropriate analogy that is. You had nothing to do with your second birth either, did you? And Jesus, when he's talking to Nicodemus, goes out of his way to emphasize that. He says the wind blows where it will. It just comes swooping down and moves the leaves here in the fall. And we wish that it would move it up to the neighbor's yard, but we don't know. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it's going to end up. But it comes. And we feel it. You step out of your house, you feel the wind showing you the bones sometimes in this season. But that's the way the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit descends upon one soul and not another. It's not capricious. It's not just at his whim. It is by his decree and purpose and desire and appointment that these things happen. But when you and I look at the working of the Spirit, we would say, who knew? And that's one of the things that makes us sing Amazing Grace, not only in terms of our own receiving of the gospel, but God's appointing sometimes people that you might think outside of the household faith. That person could never be saved, and yet God delivers them and saves them. And it's marvelous to see a soul brought into the kingdom of God. So this idea of being born again is very useful to our understanding of God's grace, that God appoints sinners to salvation. And so it's necessarily linked to the whole idea of predestination and God's eternal decree. He is the one who appoints a soul for salvation. And so because it's undeserved favor, it must be a bestowed favor. It's an appointed favor. It's got to come from above and not from within. It is God's gracious work. It is God's wonderful work. And all the doctrines that we're going to be discussing in this series have been challenged throughout history and will continue to be challenged. What is the challenge then to this idea of salvation by grace alone? We have, first of all, the people who aren't saved at all. They're unbelievers. They don't think they need God's help. They're self-sufficient. They're all right by themselves. Why do I need God's help? In many ways, in Alberta, this has been our downfall. Our prosperity has been our downfall. And how many people there are with wonderful homes and all kinds of, how many cars and bathrooms and bedrooms and all kinds of things that they enjoy. Many of us say, do I need God? I'm very happy the way I am. Go to work and I come back and enjoy my home, enjoy my yard. I don't need God. Prosperity can be an enemy to the gospel. And so there's this self-sufficiency that says, I don't need any more from God. There are those who object to this doctrine of free grace. And well, I can never believe that, because if you believe in free grace, then sin will abound. People who think, whenever I sin, God just freely forgives me. Well, how is that not going to make you to just run after sinful behavior and do whatever you want to do, knowing that God is going to forgive you? And there certainly is a difference between sinning and presuming upon the grace of God. So if we turn back to Romans, for instance, at the passage we read last week, Romans chapter 8, we see there Paul's response to that. Romans chapter 3, verse 8. Verse 7, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Paul says their damnation is just. So they accuse those Christians of preaching grace. And is that true? be forgiven. He does not deserve to serve as our king. He does not deserve even to be a Christian anymore. What has done? Murder. Being unfaithful. Yeah. That's the very point of grace, isn't it? The very point is that David was forgiven when he wrote Psalm 51. Can you read Psalm 51 and say there's any question in David's mind whether he is forgiven? There's no question in his mind. I am forgiven. And I can still be useful in the church of Christ. Now, he never said, I'm going to lie with this woman and it's all going to be fine because God's going to forgive me. No. He was not being diligent as a Christian, and so he slid into that sin a little bit at a time. A little bit at a time. And all of a sudden, he was figuring out how to kill somebody. Wow. And it just went from one thing to the next. And that's why, beloved, we must be diligent in the area of holiness. Because it doesn't get much in it. Let's just slide away from the mercy of God. But David was forgiven. I believe that with all my heart. And David believed it with all his heart. It's his testimony. And it's wonderful to experience the grace of God in your sinfulness. Now, Roman Catholic Church, again, was always teaching about penance. So this is, okay, you're sorry, and there's forgiveness, but you have to show how sorry you are. And so you have to do these things and that, and you have to say your Hail Marys, and you have to do these and this, and you have to flagellate yourself. Some of you have to take a whip and whip yourself, which is what Martin Luther did, whether it was required of him or not. He certainly believed that you have to do something to make himself right with God. And so he whipped himself. He denied himself food and drink so that he could be more holy. He knew that he was full of sin. And when Martin Luther understood that God's grace was freely cast upon a sinner, it was the change of his life. He had a new God. He had a loving God. He had a gracious God. He was merciful. Did Martin Luther live a life of wickedness and defilement? Or was his life characterized by holiness? You might look back and say he wasn't always very wise. And because of his personality, the Lord brings all kinds of personalities into the church of Christ. But he loved the grace of God. He loved when he realized, as we'll see next week, the just shall live by faith, that it has nothing to do with his works. It has everything to do with God's mercy. Everything to do with God bestowing his grace upon his life. And this is my salvation. So far from saying that a life or believing in the doctrine of grace alone leads a man to lead an immoral life, that is entirely untrue. Paul addresses that also in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There are people who are thinking that. Let's continue in sin because the more I sin, the more God shows his grace. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? Think about your state. You are dead to sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer there? It doesn't characterize my life. I commit sins, but in a sense, I'm not a sinner. It doesn't characterize my life. I'm a Christian. I'm one who follows after the Lord Jesus. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. And so we walk in newness of life. Holiness characterizes the life of a Christian. And again, he's not perfectly holy, but that, and especially others looking at unbelievers looking at your life, be able to see there is a person who loves holiness. There's a person who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Because their life is different. Their speech is different. Everything about them is different. So grace is challenged by this refusal to really understand what grace is. It's challenged when people insist on good works for salvation. And that's what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. In every other religion, you get to heaven by your own good works. By something that you bring to God. So we're not seeing a top 80 today, but we love those words. Nothing, simply to the cross I cling, nothing in my hands I bring. The other way, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Yeah, so I have nothing. I have nothing to give. And so, remind you, I just love this story so much, I know I tell it a lot, but I like it. About the little boy, the young man, who was coming and appearing before the church session for membership. And the elder said, tell us about how you were saved. And the young man says, well, I did my part, and Jesus did his part. And the elder said, I don't think that's what your pastor taught you. You better explain that. And the young man said, I did the saving, and Jesus did the saving. What a beautiful testimony. All I can bring to God is my sin. That's all I have. I have nothing that is within me, that is within my flesh. Well, it's no good thing. Well, can you even say that as a converted, as a Christian? I can bring nothing to God. Well, it's no good thing within me. But what God has placed within me is a good thing. And so Christ alone does the same. So how eagerly men want to follow religions that emphasize good works. And we do too. We love good works, but they're not the ground of our salvation. Are any good works the ground of your salvation? You've got to get rid of that from your thought or even from your dependence. And are you prone? Is that a temptation that continues with you? It is. It is. If I can do something for God to make up for all that I've done to hurt him. No, you can't. You can't. You just come. Again, nothing in your hands. So how many of the cults, when you read about some of these cults and personality cults, and they are requiring people to give 20, 30% of their income to, and people love to have this on. Do you want more money? I'll give you more money. And they seem to love the bondage because I think there's a laziness there in people that says, I don't want to figure things out on my own. I don't want to seek the Lord about some of these things. But if somebody can tell me how I should live, I'll do that. And then I won't have to worry about it. They'll tell me whether I'm right or wrong. But beloved, to be acquainted with God's word and to hear Christ speak in the scriptures, and to know that Christ convicts you of your sin, that God, that the Holy Spirit brings these thoughts to bear upon your heart so that you know, I need a Savior. I need to be redeemed. And I cannot make this up in my own strength. So God's grace is undermined whenever we bring works into the idea of the ground of your salvation. And that's why it's all. Let me just say a word here about salvation and sanctification. Justification, rather, and sanctification. You're justified by grace alone. But when you are justified, you will always do good works. And so justification, sanctification always go together. But never, we always have that distinction. We distinguish them to keep from believing that salvation that is by works in any measure at all. It's not by works, but works proceed from one who is justified. That's the way, that's why those two are far apart. We don't believe that Christians are saved to sin. We believe that they are saved by grace alone, by God's sovereign act of salvation.
And one other way in which grace is challenged these days is what I would call solo gratia. We talk about solo scriptura, where people say, just me and Jesus, just the Bible and me, and that's all I need. I don't need any other Christians. I don't need the church. There are people who have that view of grace, where they just say, well, God is good to me. And I appreciate God's goodness. Even the hard times of life, I feel that God is close to me. But if that understanding of grace has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not grace, isn't it? Is it? God shows his grace through Jesus Christ alone. That is how that faith is evidenced. And it's a sad thing. And it was alarming to me for a while. I couldn't quite figure out why so many people could talk about grace and not really understand the way of salvation. But the reason is because I was reading it through my own mindset and not seeing what was missing. What was missing was a reference to Christ. God's grace is given, distributed through Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Christ is essential to your understanding of grace. Christ must be central to all of your life. And be very conscious of that. And Satan wants to take that away from you. Just talk about grace. It's honor to the Lord. Christ is honor to the Lord. And grace means nothing if it doesn't include the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's grace alone. But the gospel always prevails. So as we conclude then, beloved, you believe in this doctrine of grace alone. Each one of us must appropriate these things for our own hearts and our own lives. Do you believe that it's by grace alone that you have been saved? How humbling is that to say, I'm going to heaven, I had nothing to do with it. And people will say, you're going to heaven. I know what I know what you do sometimes, what you said, or how you disappointed me. You don't deserve to go to heaven. Would you agree with that? You say, Jesus said, agree with your enemy while he's in the way. You say, I don't. You're right, I don't deserve to go to heaven. But I am. I don't deserve God's favor. I don't deserve Christ. You don't know the half of my sins. You don't know what goes on in my heart and my thoughts sometimes. What good thoughts? But Christ is my Savior. And when those thoughts enter in, I do my best to bring them to Christ for forgiveness. And they're banished, taken away. The Lord is good to me. I don't deserve it. You're right, I don't deserve any of this. But I have it, because God has given it to me. Beloved, if you're saved by grace, is your heart one you have walked in just joyfulness and thankfulness for every least blessing that you have from God? You say, this is from God. This is appointed by the Lord. Beloved, it's harder than that, isn't it? It's not just for the blessing. It's for the trials and the afflictions. The things that I don't want. The things that I would rather not have. We say also, God has appointed this in his sovereignty. By his decree, he's appointed this for me. Though he appoints all of the events of all the world, he has appointed this to me because I have been purchased by the blood. My God loves me in Christ. And this is for my good. It's difficult, but it's for my good. Beloved, the more you realize God's grace, isn't that exactly what feeds your praise? When you are just overwhelmed with that idea that I've brought shame to the gospel. Should have said something and I didn't. Or I said something I shouldn't have. And I embarrassed Christ, so to speak. more than that, beloved, that he will, again, not with your intention, but looking back, God will bring good out of that sin. You believe that? And it's remarkable. And again, we see that so clearly in the life of David. How would his line have carried, what would have carried on, of course, but Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, was an essential part of the lineage of your Savior. God used that sin, a sin that we would just draw back from and cringe. We just cringe at what David did. And God says, I am going to use that for good as part of my divine plan. Doesn't that leave you just in a great state of humility? That God would somehow use that. That's how great, beloved. That's how great our God is. And when you realize when it really grips your heart, especially as you can look back and say, God did use that for good. He brought good out of something that devastated me. But he used it to bring glory and honor to himself. And you just want to sing. You just want to praise God for his absolute sovereignty. For his disposing of all things according to his own will. Our new song, we don't find these words exactly in the scripture, but we have a hymn in our hymnal which reflects the new song that we'll sing in heaven. Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? Is that your song? I want to close with the words of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. It's a rather lengthy quote, it's in your bulletins. He said, let me proceed that with another quote of his, because I'm feeling some of this as I get older. He said, as I grow older, I find that I'm forgetful. The two things I always remember. That I'm a great sinner. Jesus is a great sinner. He said this also, it is of grace that any are saved. And in the distribution of that grace, he does what he will with his own. A right which most are ready enough to claim in their own concerns, though they're so unwilling to allow it to the Lord of all. Many perplexing and acrimonious disputes have been started upon this subject, but the redeemed of the Lord are called not to dispute, but to admire and rejoice. To love, adore, and obey. To know that he loved us and gave himself for us is a constraining argument and motive to love him and surrender ourselves to him. To consider ourselves as no longer our own, but to devote ourselves with every faculty, power, and talent to his service and glory. He deserves our all, for he parted with all for us. He made himself poor. He endured shame, torture, death, and the curse for us, that we through him might inherit everlasting life. Ah, the hardness of my heart, that I am no more afflicted, affected, astonished, overpowered with this thought. Well, it is so true that we can find, as somebody said, James Montgomery Boyce and J.F. Packer said, come to the place where we are bored with the grace of God. Let us not be bored. Let us be aware of our own sinfulness and of Christ's willingness and readiness to receive us and to forgive us our sin. Surely through his grace. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that thou would overwhelm us with the knowledge, the awareness of thy grace. We pray, Lord, that we may know that we are undeserving of the least of thy mercies. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst direct our steps as we seek to serve thee, with that certain awareness that thou hast been gracious unto us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. O Lord, bless to our souls the
words which we have read and examined in the scriptures this day. We pray that they may lead us to humility, that they may lead us to praise and worship Thee, the true and the living God, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Hear our prayer, Lord. We crave Thy blessing, and we ask it for Jesus' sake.